Jesus' audience was often confused about the point of what he was talking about. He told a lot of stories or anecdotes, and they kind of understood the anecdote, but they didn't necessarily get the point. So to generate some empathy for you all, I'm going to start this morning with a confusing anecdote. And hopefully before I get to the end of the message, you'll understand why. But right now it might seem kind of pointless, so just bear with me, okay? The high school that I graduated, I grew up in Roseville, California, is Roseville High School. And it's my alma mater. And it is in the same place, the same location as it was when I went to school there, but it's on a different street. It didn't actually move. The name of the street changed. When I attended Roseville High School, it was on Tahoe Avenue. But sometime back, they decided to rename the street in honor of the school. So now it is named after the mascot of the school. I'm not going to tell you the mascot, but it's Blank Way. Okay, so like our crosstown rivals were the Vikings. For them, it would have been Viking Way. For us, it's, you know, our mascot Way. So I'm not going to tell you the name of the mascot, but I'm going to give you three hints, and I bet most of you don't shout it out. Most of you can guess what the name of the street that my high school is on is, okay? So here are the three hints. The first is, it's a very common mascot for school. So common that I can say with a high degree of confidence that many people in this room right here have cheered on at least one school with this mascot, at least one team with this mascot. So that's the first clue, common mascot. Second clue is, one of the most popular songs for our band to play at the games was made famous by a Sylvester Stallone movie. All right, some of you have already figured it out. The third hint is that our school colors were and still are orange and black, okay? So just lock that away in your brain if you think you know the name of that street address. Now that I've got you all thoroughly confused as to why I said any of that, let's jump into the passage. We are looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 34 that Joel just read for us. I'm calling this message a pair of parable pairs because we've got four parables here, and I see them as grouped in two sets of two. There's actually five parables in this passage. You'll notice that last week, Paul decided to teach on one of those parables, and he picked the one with the answer sheet already in the passage. So We're gonna teach four parables, and we don't have the answers. So we got some heavy lifting to do. Buckle in. We're gonna get there together. So I'm just teasing Paul, but we've got four parables to look at. And even though there's five parables in this passage, this is just a sample. We know that Jesus actually taught more parables than this because if you skip to the end of our passage, what does it say in verse 33? With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as far as they were able to hear it. And the them there is the crowds, okay? You may remember from last week, Paul had to deal with two different times that Jesus was talking. First, he's teaching to the crowd, and he teaches the parable of the sower. And then Mark jumps forward in time. He fast forwards in verse 10, and he's talking to a smaller group. It says his followers along with the 12. So these are his, at the end of our passage, it's the same group that's referred to as the disciples, right? So these followers, it includes the 12 apostles, but it includes more than that. There were definitely women in that group and probably some more men as well. To understand the difference between these groups in our context, we might think of these as the fans and the roadies. Okay, so if you're a big fan of a particular band, if they come to town, you are at that concert, right? But then there are some people that are just a little bit crazy about the music, that quit their jobs and leave their families and follow the band around on the road. And if they can get a job hauling equipment or something like that, all the better. Okay, that's what the disciples were. That's what the followers were. Most of these folks showed up when Jesus was in town because they liked hearing him teach. They liked seeing the miracles, like music fans can be. They were sometimes a little fickle. If he didn't play the hits, they might not come back, but they wanted to be there. But then there was a group of people that didn't go home at the end of the day. They wanted to hear everything Jesus had to say, and they were willing to turn their lives upside down in pursuit of his truth. That's the group that he explains the parable of the soils to in verses 10 through 20, okay? But by the end, in verse 33, he's back to talking to the crowds. And it's not 100% clear in this chapter where he switches back to talking to the crowds, but I think it's probably where we're picking up the story in verse 21. because it says them there, and it's not clear whether that them refers to the crowds or the disciples. But at the end of our passage, it says, he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So the explanations were in private, but the parables not being explained were in public. And if you'll notice, our four parables today, they're not explained. Regardless, we've got these parables, so we're going to try and understand them and look at them together. The first pair of parables is in verses 21 through 25, and you might not even, some people wouldn't even necessarily consider these parables. They're more like illustrations. Parable just means to cast alongside. So technically, anytime Jesus uses something to illustrate something else, it could be considered a parable. Often as parables, we think of the longer ones like the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. But technically, these little figures of speech can be considered parables. So I'm calling them parables today. They fit in with the theme of parables in this chapter. And it might throw us off a little bit because these two parables are most familiar to most of us, not from this passage, but from the Sermon on the Mount. There's two parables. They illustrate two principles. They illustrate that principle in the Sermon on the Mount, and they illustrate the same principle here, but the context and therefore the application of that principle, what spiritual truth it taps into, is different. In our context, it's about hearing. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's different. So you may remember from Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the lamp and the lampstand, and you don't put it under a basket, you put it on a lampstand. And there the context is, let men see your good deeds so they may praise your Father in heaven. He says, if the truth that I'm speaking to you, if my word is changing your life, don't hide it. Let people see it. It's the principle of revelation. This truth is meant to be revealed, not to glorify yourself, but to glorify the Father. So let people see it. That's the principle of revelation illustrated by the lampstand. And then in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, he illustrates the principle of reciprocity using this idea of a measuring basket. And the scene here is, imagine you are at the marketplace and you see somebody who's buying and selling grain, right? And the person right before you is selling some of their grain from their crop to the merchant. And they bring out the measuring basket to measure out a bushel, right? Okay, they measured out. I'm going to pay you for a bushel of grain. And now you come and you want to buy some grain. They say, oh, hold on, I got a different basket for that one. Are you going to buy from that merchant? No way. Because you know that the basket he's buying with is a lot bigger than the basket he's selling with, right? You can't get away with that. The measure you use for other people is the measure that they're going to insist you use for yourself. The principle is reciprocity. What you give is what you get back, right? And in the context of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about judgment. And he's saying, look, if you are judgmental and critical of other people, generally speaking, they're going to be judgmental and critical of you. If you are forgiving and gracious toward other people, generally speaking, they're a lot more likely to be forgiving and gracious toward you. So these same two principles here are applied to hearing. But before we dive into them more deeply, I think we need to understand, go back to some verses you guys looked at last week with Paul a little bit to understand the context. Because Jesus is teaching in these parables, and the first parable we get right away, Mark says, hold up. This is a bit confusing, and he gives us a fast forward. But before he gets into the explanation, look at how he introduces this fast forward in verses 10 through 12. It says, as soon as he, that's Jesus, was alone, his followers, right, that's the roadies, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Now, if you just took those verses all by themselves, apart from any other context of the gospel, that sounds kind of mean. It almost sounds like Jesus is playing favorites. Like he's saying, I like you guys, so I'm going to give you guys the real truth. But everybody else, I'm just going to confuse the stuff out of them. I'm just really gonna try and make them as confused as possible because I don't want them to figure out God's grace. I don't want them to be forgiven. Now we know that can't be what he means because that's not consistent with the way he did his ministry. It's not consistent with the ethos of the gospel that we see all the way through Scripture. So what's going on here? Well, I think we need to understand this quote in verse 12 in its original context. That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And these are words that God spoke to Isaiah as he was commissioning him to preach to the people of Israel. Isaiah was given a message of judgment. It was before the actual judgment came. There was still theoretically a possibility that Israel could repent and avoid the judgment, but God knew their hearts were hard. And so they were going to hear the word of God, but they were not going to receive the word of God. And Isaiah's mission was not to prompt repentance because God knew they were beyond repentance. Now, theologians will debate about the hardness of Israel's heart, how much of that had to do with human free will, how much of that had to do with God's sovereign judgment. We're not going to get into that today. The Bible points to both at various places. But the point is, Isaiah was given a message not so that people would receive the word, but so that they would hear it, and he was warned they're going to reject it anyway. So that's the context. Jesus is saying, look, there's a lot of people out in the crowd there. I'm teaching to them in these parables, and it's not that I'm trying to confuse them, but they're not interested in receiving the word. I'm teaching them in parables knowing that it's not going to make any sense to them because they're not seeking to receive the word. But you guys that stayed after class, you guys that are putting in the work and effort to really pursue God's truth, the things of the kingdom of God are going to be accessible and available to you. So with that in mind, when we go back, the lampstand starts to make a little bit of sense, right? Because people could say, Jesus, why are you confusing us with all these parables? And Jesus is saying, no, it's a principle of revelation. I'm not up here teaching in order to conceal truth. That would make about as much sense as lighting a lamp and then putting it under a basket or under a bed. I am teaching in order to reveal truth. Now, he recognizes that the parables are a bit confusing, which is why he goes on in verse 22 to say, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but it would come to light. He knows some people aren't going to get it right away, but the point of teaching in parables is not to keep the truth away from people, but to draw people into the truth so that the truth might be revealed to them. And who is the truth going to be revealed to? It depends on how you hear. It depends on how you listen. And this gets to the second parable, the parable of the measuring basket, the principle of reciprocity. In verse 24, he says, take care what you listen to. Now, the way that's phrased right there in the New American Standard translation could sound like he's saying, be careful to listen to some stuff and not listen to other stuff. And that is something we should be careful about, but I don't think that's Jesus' point here. That's not what he's saying. The context doesn't support that. And this is consistent with the Greek. It seems to me that what Jesus is really saying could maybe be more clearly phrased in what you are listening to, take care in the listening, right? Listen carefully. Pay attention. What you're listening to, my words right now that are coming out of my mouth, pay attention. Listen carefully. And then he illustrates the principle of reciprocity, right? The measure you use in your listening, what you give to me in your listening is going to determine what you receive in your understanding. If you listen generously, you will receive generously. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some effort to receive the truth of God. But you will receive, and you will receive even more than you give if you listen generously. But then he warns in verse 25, for whoever has to him more shall be given. Whoever has enough understanding to listen generously, to work hard, to try and understand. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. If you come to listen to Jesus teach parables and you don't work hard to try and understand them, you're going to walk away more confused than when you started. So the truth is there. Jesus is trying to reveal the truth. It's just a little bit hard to get to. You got to put something in to get something out. Now, I want to be careful here and make sure that you guys understand I'm not discounting the role of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't come into this discussion, and there's all kinds of reasons for that. But when we're talking about receiving God's truth, ultimately it is the Holy Spirit who reveals that truth to us. Okay? And he can reveal it to anybody, no matter how hard they're working. If they're being lazy, he can do it. The Spirit blows where the Spirit blows, the way as John puts it in his gospel. But the principle still applies that God's truth requires effort on our part in general. And that's where the Holy Spirit meets us. God expects us to work hard to try to understand his truth. Now, all of this still begs the question, yeah, but why teach in parables in the first place? Even the roadies were confused, right? Even they had to stay after class. Why not just, as one of my preaching professors in seminary might have said, why not just put the cookies on the lower shelf, right? Why not make it easier to understand? And there's no direct answer in the text here, so we have to be careful with this. But I believe there is a reason. If Jesus is teaching to reveal and not to conceal, if his real goal is to bring about the best, deepest, most profound understanding of God's truth as possible, there must be a reason he's using parables instead of just plainly stating out the principles. And it's not clear here, but I think I know why, or at least part of the reason why. And it has to do with something that I call the power of discovery. And this is the concept that truth discovered impacts us more deeply and more powerfully than truth that we're just told. Right? If somebody just tells you this is true and you just take that in, that does not have the same impact as truth that you've had to work hard to get at and come to terms with yourself. And this goes back to what we were talking about at the beginning. Okay? At the beginning of my sermon, I asked you all to try and figure out what was the name of the street that my high school is on. What's it called now? So without saying anything, by a show of hands, how many of you think you know what that is? Raise your hand if you think you know the name of that street based on the clues that I gave. Okay, I would say the vast majority of hands are up here. Somebody want to shout it out now? What do you think it is? Josiah. Tigers, that's right. Right, Tiger Way. All right, and you had to figure that out, right? I didn't just lay it out. I mean, I made it pretty easy, but you had to figure it out. Now, I also gave you a piece of information that I just told you. I just told you what it was, and I told you what the name of the street used to be before they changed it to Tiger Way. Now, some of you may remember, so don't shout it out, but by show of hands, how many remember what the name of the street was before they changed it to Tiger Way? Raise your hands. Okay, I got about three or four. Far fewer, right? Far fewer of you are going to remember that. It was Tahoe Avenue, by the way. But you see, the truth you had to work a little bit for, and you didn't have to work that hard for it, but you had to work a little bit for, stuck in your brain more than the truth that was just laid out on the table for you. And that is, I think, a universal principle when it comes to learning. And this is why educators get this, right? This is why it's not just lectures and notes. At least if you're a good teacher, you do labs and you assign research papers. You don't assign research papers because the student is going to do better research than you could do as a teacher. You assign research papers because if they have to do the work to figure it out, hopefully it sticks with them better. And by the way, this is a principle that I try and apply, and I know Paul tries to apply when we preach. You know, I could just study the passage and get up here on Sunday morning and say, I studied the passage. This is what it means. This is what you should do about it. Be on your way. Be a lot shorter sermon. Be easier to prepare. But my goal is to guide you on a journey of discovery where you see truth in God's word that you discover and realize for yourself. That's why I don't give the big idea at the beginning of the sermon. I give it at the end. Because I want you to go on a journey with me. Now, hopefully, if I'm on the right track and you're on the right track, you agree with me. But whether you agree with me or not, the success of the sermon is not determined by that. It's determined by whether you have discovered truth in God's word this morning or not. Because that is the kind of learning that's going to make a much bigger impact than if I just get up here and tell you these are the theological truths and these are the applications. Now go do it. And I think this principle exists not just in Jesus' parables, by the way, but all through the Bible. You ever get a little frustrated by how confusing the Bible is? Like, God should be a good communicator, right? And do you ever just wish that, you know, he just laid out all the theological facts that we need to know and all the do's and don'ts just in plain language and we could just understand it right away? But he didn't do that, did he? There's a little bit of that in there, but most of the Bible is stories. And he doesn't even tell you at the end what the moral of the story is like they do in the fairy tales. You have to figure it out. He doesn't even tell you who the good guy is and the bad guy is sometimes. And then you got all that poetry. What's with that? And don't even get me started on the minor prophets or apocalyptic literature. That stuff is confusing. Why does God communicate that way? I don't pretend to understand all the mystery of why God communicates the way he does, but I think one of the reasons is that principle of discovery. He knows that for these truths to really challenge us and take hold in our lives, we need to wrestle with them a little bit. And so he puts them in a form that we have to draw the truth out, because when we draw the truth out, we experience the power of discovery, and it takes root in our lives at a deeper and more profound level. And I believe that is why Jesus taught in parables. It's a lot of work, but the work pays off. And that's what the next two parables are about. These are parables of growing in verses 26 and 32. We have the parable of what's often called the parable of the growing seed, and then the parable of the mustard seed. And you'll notice these are extremely similar to the parable that Paul talked about last week, the parable of the sower, right? All three parables are about somebody sows a seed, the seed takes root in the soil, seed grows, seed produces a final product, right? So why does Jesus tell three versions of the same parable? I don't think I'm going out on too much of a limb. It's fairly safe to assume that the symbolism, given this close context to the parable of the sower, is similar. That the seed represents the word of God, the soil represents the human heart or attitude in receiving that, and the growth of the plant and fruit of the plant that results from that growth represents the kingdom of God coming, right? God's will being done in the world, in our lives. So why does he tell three parables? Well, he's emphasizing three different aspects of that. In the parable of the soils, the clear emphasis is that the success of the seed depends on the soil, right? The condition of the human heart that receives the word determines how much impact the word is going to have. It's the same seed, has the same power. If your soil's no good, you're not going to bear fruit. God's will is not going to be evident in your life. The second parable, the parable of the growing seed, in verses 26 through 29, emphasizes the process of growth. Let's just look at it together here. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. All right, now some of you farmers are probably reading that right now and just a little bit annoyed, right? Because it's not quite that easy in real life. And it wasn't that easy in Jesus' day either, okay? But the emphasis here is on where does the power of the growth come from? It is inherent in the seed. And if you think about it, everything that farmers did back then, that farmers do today to try and promote a better crop is really not about doing anything to the seed. It's about doing stuff to the soil. Here it is assumed that the soil is good. If the soil was perfect and you didn't have to worry about it getting the right moisture or getting weeds or any of that, if you never had to worry about the health of the soil and you were guaranteed perfect soil, this is how it would work. The power of the growth is in the seed. And no matter what you do to the soil, if you plant a rock, it ain't going to grow. And it happens of itself. Once the seed takes root in good soil, the growth is inevitable. And it's gradual, right? It doesn't happen all at once. And again, I think this principle works when you apply it to the Christian life. When God's truth enters our life, it isn't immediately evident. And when God's truth enters our life, our soil may not be what it should be, right? One interesting fact that I learned in researching this sermon is that it was not uncommon in Jesus' day for them to plow the field twice, once before they sowed the seed, and then again after they sowed the seed, right? So the work wasn't necessarily done. It's okay to keep working on our soil once we receive the word. That's not the point here. But the fruit does not come from our work. The fruit comes from the blossoming of God's word in our lives. You cannot artificially produce righteousness. It has to come from the organic growth of God's word in the healthy soil of the human heart. And it might not come right away, but if it's growing, it's growing. And the day will come when the harvest is ready. Now, a lot of commentators see the harvest here as a picture of the final judgment, and that may be implied here, but I think the closer context that makes more sense to me is that the harvest here is God's will being done, right? As soon as there's enough maturity in your life for God's will to be evident, man, he's going to take advantage of that. And you're going to be spreading the seed, and the crops are going to be growing out of your life. That's the parable of the growing seed, emphasizing the process of growth. The final parable, the parable of the mustard seed, emphasizes the contrast between small beginnings and great ends. And Jesus really focuses on the small beginnings. He doesn't think of the biggest plant possible. He thinks of the smallest seed possible. And yes, technically there were smaller seeds in Palestine at that time, but in terms of common use that people were familiar with, mustard seed was the smallest. It's tiny, if you've ever seen one. Itty bitty. And in fact, it was proverbial for something small. In that culture, if somebody said, what's the smallest thing you can think of? The first thing that would pop out of most people's mouth would be mustard seed. And that is how the Word of God seems, doesn't it? Like, it's not some great secret that suddenly unlocks the mysteries of the universe. You don't wake up the next morning with superpowers. But when it takes root, it begins to change everything. And over time, it produces a dramatic change in your life. This works on the level of the individual human life, and it also works on the global historical level. Think about how small Jesus' ministry was at this time. I mean, he was drawing big crowds, sure, but there were only a handful of people that were actually listening and trying to understand what he said. The crowds disappeared as soon as he died. But that mustard seed transformed the Roman Empire and the history of the world. And it's not done, by the way. The impact it's had now is minuscule compared to the day that is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it all starts with that mustard seed. And that final product, that giant plant compared to the tiny seed, is inevitable once the seed takes root. And if there is any growth in your life from God's word, that is inevitable. It may not come on this side of eternity for some of us that are stubborn. Right? We might be like that plant that never really bears much fruit this side of heaven. And that's a tragedy. But God's not done. But the good news, the gospel, is the kingdom of God is at hand. You can start growing now. You don't have to wait for heaven to be a mustard plant. But the power is in the seed. And the key is in receiving the seed with generous listening and a right attitude. That's really the big idea that we can take away from this passage as a whole. Generously receiving God's challenging word with a right attitude inevitably leads to a life transformed by his rule. His kingdom coming. A life transformed by his rule. It's inevitable once that seed takes root. But we have to listen generously, and our soil has to be right. We have to be a right attitude. And that's what Mark emphasizes in the end here. He talks about teaching in parables to the crowd. And he says, so far as they were able to hear it. At some point, they were just sick of it. But a lot of them heard it and didn't receive it. Some of them understood some. Some of them received it to the point that they even became followers, quit their jobs, left their families, followed Jesus. But the majority of them just heard it. But as long as they were willing to hear, Jesus kept throwing out the seed. And Mark says, and he did not speak to them without a parable. That doesn't mean that every word Jesus said was part of a parable, but it does mean that parables consistently characterized his teaching. You weren't getting through a Jesus sermon without at least one or two parables. Because he was drawing people in, he was calling them to live generously, to check their heart, the soil of their heart, so that the root, the seed, could really take root. And once that happened, life transformation was inevitable. The power is in the seed. The power is in the Word of God. Our job is to cultivate the soil of our heart, to receive it through listening generously, and to let the seed do its work. So that's how we respond. Three ways we can respond. Listen well. Listen generously. Do the hard work. It's going to depend on the Holy Spirit, so pray. But expect to work hard to understand God's Word. His disciples had to. And know that it's going to pay off when you do. Secondly, we can cultivate the soil of our heart. There are things, habits we can develop, sin we can eliminate, to create an environment where God's word can thrive, where the Holy Spirit can work freely. But remember, we are not producing righteousness when we do that. We are not making ourselves more worthy to God. We are not bringing the kingdom through that. We are simply seeking to create an environment where God's word can do what it's supposed to do. And then finally, trust that God's word is going to do what it does. That once it takes root, it's going to change our lives. Expect that. Be eager for it. Pray for it. But also don't be too discouraged if it happens more slowly than you'd want. Because the end result is inevitable. The key is knowing that the seed has taken root and seeing that growth. Because if the seed has taken root, you are a mustard plant. You just don't know it yet. Generously receiving God's challenging word with a right attitude inevitably leads to a life transformed by his rule. Let's pray. God, thank you for these parables. And I confess, Lord, there are plenty of times where I wish the cookies were on a lower shelf. But I trust in your wisdom. You know exactly how to communicate your truth in the way that is going to impact my life in the most profound and meaningful way. So I pray that you would give me the patience and the determination and the faith to work hard to understand your word, and that as I do, God, that your word would take root in my life. God, we pray that you would help us to cultivate our soil, that we would desire to be that good soil in which the crop is abundant, and yet that we would know that nothing we do to cultivate our soil produces a crop. It is the power of your word at work in us through your spirit that produces anything meaningful. So help us to cultivate our soil without seeking any kind of self-righteousness or self-produced fruit, but rather help us to trust in the power of the seed of your word working in our lives. We ask that you would unleash that power in each of our lives and in your church here in Hastings and your church around the world, so that the life transformation that you desire would indeed change each of us and change this world as we receive your word generously. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.